I'm reading a book where God is described as love loving. And I like that idea, a noun of verb, love loving. Let's go before God right now to our God who is love loving. Heavenly Father, thank you that we come before you. And Lord, we can sing that you love us. And we approach you, we approach your throne this morning, knowing that you are a God full of love that wants good things, great things, awesome things for us. We just pray that out of your word we can hear and find great things and that you would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So for 14 years of my life, actually the house I lived in longest of all the houses isn't the house I grew up in, because I didn't move into that house till I was almost 8 and I moved out at 18, so 10 years but I raised my kids in Aldergrove, and we were in that house for 14 years. So to this day, still the longest house I've ever lived in. Maybe this house we're in now, maybe we'll exceed the 14 years. I don't know, we're at 4. So we got a ways to go. But 14 years I lived in this house in Aldergrove. Now, I always thought, you know, because I grew up in the house I grew up in, we had trees in our backyard, and we had a cherry tree, and we had some apple trees. And so when we moved into this house, and I knew this was the place I was going to raise my kids, what did I do? I planted trees. And I planted a cherry tree, and I planted a pear tree. But I did not know, they didn't have the internet then, okay? I did not know that pear trees don't produce fruit unless there's another pear tree nearby. They need to cross-pollinate. And there was no other pear trees nearby, apparently, because I never got any fruit from my pear tree. The other problem was that, again, I guess I didn't do enough research. I planted the two trees too close together. And as they grew, they were growing into each other. So about 5 years in, I had to make the difficult decision. I cut down the pear tree. It wasn't bearing fruit, and it was getting in the way of the cherry tree, so I cut down the pear tree. And I cut it up into pieces, and I saved it for our next camping trip. Well, I actually waited a year because I wanted it to burn good, but I waited for a camping trip, and I burned the pear tree wood, and it made a great fire. But the cherry tree bore fruit. The cherry tree was bearing fruit, and I have a recipe for cherry pie. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't like cherry pie that much. But I have a recipe for cherry pie that is absolutely wonderful. It includes a little cherry brandy, which may make it better. But it is fantastic. And the cherries from that tree in a cherry pie was just fantastic. Like, it was really, really, I looked forward to it every year. And so I learned the art of pruning trees, because you gotta prune your tree in order to bear as much fruit as possible. And so you learn that, you know, you gotta cut the little suckers that are growing, because they draw energy away from actually the fruit-bearing things. And you don't want the tree to grow too big, because then it gets harder. So I kept the tree a little bit small and pruned it well, so that I would have really good cherries for my cherry pie. And the really happy thing about all of this is that when I met Elaine, I made her a cherry pie with my cherry, and she was like, this guy's a keeper, he can make a cherry pie. And so my pruning for fruit, cherries, Elaine, yeah, it's all good. Okay. I tell you that story, and if I was Jesus, I would now walk away and say, that's your parable, you figure it out, okay? That's my sermon, okay? That is my sermon, all right? I'm not going to do that to you, so let's look at what Jesus had to say. Jesus compares, okay, so context piece, for those of you who weren't here last week, some of you were off enjoying warm weather. I'm not going to pick on any people in particular, but welcome back. But where we're at is we are looking at this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. This is hours before he is arrested. This is less than a day before he's going to be crucified. And Jesus, in these final moments, his final opportunity to talk with his disciples, is talking about the really, really quintessentially important things. And so we looked at chapter 14 last week, and this week we're talking about chapter 15 and 16 of John, and this discourse that Jesus is having with his disciples. And so he starts talking about the vineyard. He starts talking about this kind of like parable. And I just want to point out that Jesus is not being like totally unique. Like through the Old Testament, we see this imagery of vineyard as the people of Israel are God's vine, so to speak. And so here's Psalm 80 as an example. There's tons of them. I just randomly picked one. But I like this one. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, took root, filled the land. Mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reach as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. Israel is the vineyard. That's the way the references are in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the references change a little bit, and Jesus used vineyard imagery in some parables, and here he's going to use this. Paul uses vineyard imagery. He says to the Gentile believers that you're like a wild shoot grafted into the vine. Here is what Jesus says in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. He says, I am the true vine. So Jesus is the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. Which is an interesting, I think, really helpful kind of imagery that God is in a process as the gardener of pruning us so that we'll be more fruitful. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is a bit of a mixed metaphor because remember, way back, John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He talks about them being clean. You know, for us, like that was 3 weeks ago in a sermon. In the actual, like this is just 15 minutes ago, Jesus had that discussion with his disciples about them being clean. So he's referring back to that. Anyways, he says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And I like that imagery of so often we try to do things on our own strength, but we need the strength of Jesus. We need to remain in him. Some translations here, and actually this word remain gets used 10 times in these few verses. And I don't know, this is subjective. Some translations use the word abide. And I think the NIV is trying to use a more contemporary, less churchy word by using remain. But I really like the word abide. Abide in me. So abide or remain, we stay with God. He goes on to say this. The next four verses, I am the vine, you are the branches. John does repeat himself a bit. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burnt. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will know them. He's saying here, if you bear much fruit, you will demonstrate that you are my disciples. If we remain in Jesus, then we bear much fruit. He goes on to say, because I like this next part. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So he's moving away from the vineyard picture. And now he says, now remain in my love. Abide in my love. What does it mean to remain in Jesus? What is this imagery of being attached to the vine? He says here, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. What are the commands? Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And then skipping ahead to verse 17, it says, this is my command, love each other. And so we abide in Jesus and feed from the love that comes from God the Father, God the Son, and that we then bear fruit by loving one another. And I think that's such a helpful kind of image. There's two images that kind of merge together here. This idea of remaining, abiding in God, in Jesus, and this idea of pruning so that we bear much fruit. And I want to dwell on that just a little bit. What does it look like to abide in God? What does that look like for you? We've been talking about this through the whole John series, is this idea that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. Jesus gives us the basic necessities. Here he's comparing it to being attached to the vine, that we draw our nutrient from the vine. What does that look like for you? How do you do that? And I was thinking about this. And it's just so interesting how God works, because I'm reading a book, and yesterday, like, he just starts randomly referencing this very scripture in the book, and I was like, "Well, this is so cool," because he's basically that. Like, there was my sermon in the book, and I was like neat that we're both thinking the same thing. But he referenced something that what abiding for him means, and it's sort of what it means for me, and I'm always a little bit, because I don't want you to think I'm too weird. Like, I know you think I'm weird. That's okay. In the Western world, I've talked about meditation before here, and I know that as Christians, we don't talk about meditation that much. Read the Bible and notice how often the word meditate gets used, okay? It's okay. We forget Christianity is an Eastern religion. That's how it starts. Now, our Christian meditation isn't about sort of emptying yourself and kind of being this blank slate. When we meditate, we contemplate on God, on God's love. But for me, like, to sit and meditate is just, like, it's such a beautiful thing. To Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. And I need those moments in every day to be still and to know that I am God. I'll be honest with you, every morning when I wake up, there's a couple things that have to happen. First thing has to happen is Humphrey has to go outside, okay? And I used to get annoyed by that because he won't go unless you're on the back deck watching, okay? And so I was getting annoyed with that. And then I realized, no. So now what I do is I let him out, I stand on my back deck, and I look over there, and I can see Elk and Thurston, and I can see Mount Tom. And I can look over there, and I see Vedder Mountain. And number one, I'm calculating what that ceiling is. I don't know. Ceiling of visibility, I can figure out. But also, I'm just taking a deep breath, and I'm like, praising God for what a beautiful scene I have. I've got this huge cedar tree right here, and there's birds chirping, and I just take a deep breath, and I just praise God in that moment, and just take that moment. And then I go and I get my breakfast ready, and I get my mug of tea ready, and I sit down, and I've got that beautiful, I've got huge windows right there, and I just take that moment and just be a moment with God, and that's how I start every day. And that's my sustenance. That's what starts me every day. And I just want to encourage you, like, what works for you? What gives you that connection with God? How do you sense the power of God's love in your life and feed on that every day? Because I tell you, there's so much in the world that just wants to get you riled up right now, and there's so much that gets you angry and upset, and God is a God of love, and he wants to feed you with that. And then there's this image of pruning. And I like the imagery of pruning, because so often when we think about God's discipline, we're like, well, because our discipline, when your parents disciplined you, is because you did something bad. And so often we think about God's discipline in terms of, you know, bad, but you know, like, pruning is such a good example. There's, those suckers didn't do anything wrong. They're just drawing energy where it's not needed. That's such a satisfying picture to me. Like, when I prune, that's the part of pruning I love the most, is that snipping those little branches. Anybody else like that? To me, that's just satisfying. Anyways, but what is it? What is the pruning that goes on for you and me? And I know I've referenced this before. I really believe, it's kind of a cute mnemonic, but the four P's that I think about are the things that we all want, but they're the things that are the suckers, they're the things that draw energy away, that maybe take away from our fruitfulness. And so, what do we all want? We want prosperity, we want to have plenty, we want riches, so prosperity is a temptation. Popularity, I want to be, listen, it's a weakness for me, right? I want to be popular. I want people to like me. And so popularity, power. We want to have the ability to influence and control and tell people what to do. And pleasure. We all want to have a good time and feel good. And you know what? In and of itself, those aren't bad things. God created all of those things, right? We look in the Bible, how many people that were followers of God became wealthy. We think of Abraham and David and Solomon. Wealth isn't a bad thing, but when that becomes my focus, I want to be rich, that is drawing energy away from what God wants. That causes us to bear fruit, the wrong kind of fruit, instead of... Power is something like, if you are gifted with abilities around organization, around leadership, the church needs you. We need good leaders. And so there's nothing wrong in itself pursuing power, as long as it is around what is God, how is that feeding into God's kingdom? When we start pursuing power because I want power over other people, that's where it starts being the sucker that needs to be cut off. So all of these four P's have the ability to be used. As soon as they become an end to themselves, they're probably bad. When they can be used in the kingdom, they're fine. And so we think about what are the suckers growing in my life, and are they adding to the fruit? The things that aren't helping us bear fruit, the fruit that Galatians talks about, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that we are supposed to be growing towards. That's the fruit that we're supposed to be bearing. And so we're called to feed on the vine, to spend time being fed by Jesus, plugging in to his love, his grace, and then using that to help direct our energy into bearing much fruit. And so I think that's the image that I'm left with here. Okay, I think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples in this last moment in that upper room as he's talking to them. And so he goes on to say this: remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And so we're going to see kind of this repetition in the end of John 15 and the start of John 16. Two themes that emerge. One is persecution. We will be persecuted. Hey, if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute us. I sometimes think that we need to be really careful that why the church is being persecuted is because the church is a beacon of love and grace, and not because the church is something else. And so when we're suffering persecution, we really have to do a gut check. Is this persecution because we are such a beacon of love and grace that we're threatening other people, or what's going on? But also comes this promise, and we talked about it last week. So three times Jesus really makes clear this promise that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. He says here, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And so last week we looked at the Holy Spirit coming, and he used this word paraclete, this idea of being a counselor, a guide. And now he talks about the advocate as someone who will testify about me. And so to help us see Jesus, because, you know, Jesus' ministry was only 3 years long and now he's leaving and the disciples are like, ah, what are we going to do without you? The Holy Spirit's coming and he will help. And so, start of John 16, he kind of repeats the same two themes. But notice what he says in verse 1. All this I have told you, so you will not fall away. Jesus is very aware, I'm leaving, and I don't want you guys to just... How easy it would have been after Jesus died, even with the resurrection, for the disciples to say, okay, well, now what? And he says, I don't want you to fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. And we see that with Saul of Tarsus. And then he says, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And again, we see with Saul of Tarsus, he has that encounter with Jesus, and suddenly he realizes this isn't the right thing to do. By the time that John is writing this gospel, it is already a fact that if you become a Christian, you're kicked out of the synagogue, okay? And so this prophecy has come true. And so you can imagine as a Jewish person where the synagogue is your life, it becomes more difficult to accept Jesus as your Messiah because you are going to get kicked out of the synagogue. But Jesus here predicts this is going to happen. And then he goes on to say, I have much more to say to you, more that you can now bear, but... When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so we see another function here of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. He's our guide. He's going to testify about Jesus, but he will also tell you what is yet to come. And so we see some of that prophesying happening through Peter, through Paul, through John in the book of Revelation, this idea of what is yet to come. As I said last week, we Mennonites don't talk about the Holy Spirit probably nearly enough. When we do think of the Holy Spirit, I think in the North American context, we think about Pentecostals and people speaking in tongues and other things, but the point of Jesus doesn't mention any of that. Jesus talks about these other gifts of the Holy Spirit. So as I said last week, April 27th, we're going to have a different service here where we want to stop and listen to the Holy Spirit, listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say for Crossroads. I've been here for 4 years. We've pursued a certain direction. Is there something else? Is there something else we should do? Let's confirm what's happening. Let's gather together and listen to the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit a lot. I believe in the Holy Spirit's guidance. There's some times when I prepare a sermon and I practice it, and then it's sort of like, I hate it when it happens, but it's happened on a few occasions where I hear something from the Holy Spirit on like Saturday, and I'm like, oh, don't mess with me, God. But there's this sense of, no, I got to change this message. And there's been times where I've prepared a message, and usually, like, I actually verbalize it at least 3 or 4 times just to get it. And sometimes I just sense the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to just trust me today. Don't practice this. And sometimes those are the best sermons, and the Holy Spirit just is there for me. And sometimes not. But anyways, but mostly. But I think we have to rely and trust on the Holy Spirit. I believe very much in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Okay, final little piece. Here in John chapter 16, Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then, after a little while, you will see me. I always wonder, and different people interpret this differently, is Jesus talking about he's going to die and you won't see me, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again and then you will? Or is this Jesus talking about I'm going to heaven in a little while, and then in a little while you'll see me. But is 2,000 years a little while? I don't know. It feels like a long time to me. But probably a bit of both, probably prophesying his resurrection, but also assuring us that he is coming again. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And he uses this example of a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so in that same sense of joy about your child is born and you kind of forget the pain you just experienced. I don't know, I didn't go through that. You ladies can attest to whether that's the way it works or not. So with you, he says, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And I think that we see that in the disciples, that as they experience the resurrected Lord, they feel incredible joy, and it does transform them. When we are confronted with the risen Lord, we receive a joy that is transformative. He ends this discourse with these words, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So the last two things that he wants to give to his disciples, joy and peace. Joy you will have because you will see me again, and I'm giving you peace. In this world you will have trouble. I don't give as the world gives. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we know that the peace of God comes in a very different way. But as we plug in to God, as we feed, as we abide in him, we receive that gift of love that transforms our way of viewing and understanding the world. It helps us see the suckers growing on our own lives that we maybe need to prune. But we are then given this gift of joy and love. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning as a God of love. And Lord, we are promised by you that as we feed on your love, as we abide in you, that whatever we ask, you will give to us. And we know that is, as we abide in you, we will ask the things that are of you. And we just pray for wisdom around that. Help us to grow in you. Help us to bear much fruit in you. Help us to see those things that are detracting and pulling away from you. And help us, Lord, to find ways to every day feed on you, grow in you, abide in your love. Amen.